Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. If you remember from last week, we dealt with a short text of Scripture, the end of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, where Paul speaks of us as ambassadors for Christ. And an ambassador doesn't represent himself, he represents his or her government, doesn't speak the message that he or she wants to speak necessarily, the message that's given. He or she speaks in the authority of the government and no other authority. And we have the great privilege of being ambassadors, and the message that's been given to us and the message that cannot be corrupted, that must be proclaimed accurately, is the message of reconciliation. Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Receive Christ is what he's saying. Submit to him and be at peace with God. So we're ambassadors. And now, picking up, I think, on that same idea, he says in verse 1, and working together. Well, we work together as ambassadors with him. Now, you'll notice that with him is in italics. So it's not in the original text. So there's some question as to who it is we work together with. Do we work together with one another? We do. That's certainly true. But more likely, I think, from the context, this is the correct way to explain the working together. It is with him. It's with the Lord. We're his ambassadors. And later he speaks in terms of ministry we have with God. But that, I think, is the proper way to understand this. We're working together with him, with God. We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in affliction, in hardship, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labor, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, yet behold, we live, as punished, yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. Oh, may God bless this reading of his word. May make us the kind of men and women that Paul is exhorting us to be, workers for him. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this great text of Scripture in which Paul reminds us of our responsibilities and encourages us on in them. We can so easily be distracted by the things of this world. It is an attractive world in which we live, and yet it is a dangerous place because the things that glitter and the things that are so appealing to us can draw us away from what is truly important. The things that really last, the eternal things, the blessing that you have given us of serving you and being a blessing to others, making many rich. That's what we have the opportunity to do. So, Lord, help us to understand the instruction that Paul gives, the encouragement that he gives, and seek to live lives that are in compliance to the instruction that he gives here. We can only do it, as Paul himself reminds us, by your power through the work of the Holy Spirit, but through that third person of the Trinity, through the power of Christ that comes to us through him, we can do these things, and we can live a life that's pleasing to you and a life of great reward. So help us to set our hearts on that. May this be a time in which we're changed and transformed. So we look to you to do it. It is a work of the Spirit. As you told Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And with that power, you can knock down mountains and cause grace to prevail. And that's what we seek to have in our hearts this morning. Knock down the mountains, knock down the obstacles, and cause grace to prevail in our hearts. We pray that. And we pray for not only our spiritual condition, but our material needs. We pray for concerns that people have, so many of them, of an emotional nature, difficulties at the office or home, lack of employment, sickness. We pray for those that are struggling with all of these different issues of life. Give them encouragement. Give resolution to their problems. We pray that you'd extend great mercy to them and prepare our hearts for a time of study together. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was reading not long ago about one of the great moments in sports when in 1954, a medical student from Oxford, Roger Bannister, did what was believed to be the impossible. He ran the mile in under 4 minutes. Today that's nothing, but back then it was a major accomplishment. There were two others who were attempting it, an Australian and an American. And that is really where the story is, in the attempt, in the preparation and the sacrifice they made to achieve what someone called the Holy Grail in all of sports. They endured thousands of hours of training, working to the point of exhaustion, just to knock off 1 second from the race. They had sleepless nights. They trained in rain, sleet, snow, and heat. They sacrificed their social life to dedicate themselves to a single goal. It was a life of self-discipline, a life of self-denial, a life of courage, pain, and determination. And I think Paul would have appreciated what they did and found it very interesting. He was fond of athletic metaphors to describe the Christian life and the Christian ministry. It requires great discipline and sacrifice. Really, success in any field requires that. But that's particularly true in the Christian life. It is like a race. Paul reminded the Corinthians of that back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at the end of the chapter where he told them to run to win. That takes discipline. He told them he disciplined himself, he disciplined his body, he made it his slave so that he wouldn't be disqualified from the race. That, I think, is the instruction that he gives here in our text in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 10. The Corinthians were being distracted and they were in danger of slipping in their dedication. So Paul now warns them against wasting their lives. And then to help in that encouragement, he recalls his own experience as both a model for them and an encouragement for them. Paul never sugarcoated anything. He never gave a glossed over, easy explanation for anything. Christ didn't either. They both said, this Christian life, this is a good life. It is the best life. It is the real life. If you want to really live life as life is intended to be lived, then you must live this life, the Christian life. But it is a hard life. It involves suffering. It involves sacrifice. But the rewards are great. So live it. That's what Paul is saying here. He begins the chapter by speaking of himself and all Christians as fellow workers of God. That's the sense of the statement, and working together with Him. That's our privilege. Working with God. Working with the Almighty God, the Creator of all things. That's not just the privilege of seminary graduates. It's the privilege of every Christian, and we should see it as that. I've said it many times. It needs to be said. We are all in the ministry. We are all God's servants. But in the authority that Paul had as God's servant, maybe his special servant, in the authority he had as an apostle, he warns the Corinthians against taking their privilege lightly, of not taking it seriously. As God's servant, he says, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, that's obviously a serious thing, taking grace in vain. But what does it mean? It's not an easy question to answer because there are a lot of different answers that have been given. Some, I think, are easily dismissed. The Arminians point to this verse as proof that a Christian can lose his or her salvation. That's how a person receives God's grace in vain. And I sympathize with that because on the surface, one could read it that way. But we don't read things on the surface, and I think we can easily dismiss it because Scripture speaks very frequently to this issue, and it speaks very clearly on how impossible that is. Just give a few examples. I could preach a whole sermon on that, and it would be well worth hearing, but just a few verses, I think, will help answer that question rather easily. John 3:16 is a text where Jesus promises the believer eternal life. John 10:28, he says that he gives his sheep eternal life. And then he adds that no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Eternal life is an inappropriate description of the gift that God gives to the believer if it's not eternal. And it's not eternal if it can be lost. It doesn't last forever. The term itself indicates that God's people, those who have trusted in Christ, are eternally secure. Well, Paul teaches the same thing in numerous places. In Romans 8, verses 35 through 39, he states emphatically that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives all kinds of examples, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing. Nothing, no principalities or powers. There is nothing. You can examine it in every way. Nothing can separate us from God's love and from Christ. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he states that God who began a good work in you will carry it out to perfection, to completion, until the day of Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is God never begins a work that he doesn't finish. And if he's begun a work in you, he will complete it. Well, we could go on and on with scriptures that disprove that idea, that interpretation. Another interpretation is that Paul is addressing professing believers here whose profession may not be real, may only be external and not internal, so that this is an exhortation to perseverance. I think we can find a number of these exhortations in the New Testament. I interpret the warning passages in the book of Hebrews, for example, Hebrews chapter 6, as being of that kind of text for that purpose, to keep them persevering. And this is one of the means by which God keeps us exercising our faith, persevering in the faith, the warnings that he gives of not doing so. But I'm not convinced that that is Paul's purpose here. It seems more likely to me that he is exhorting the Corinthians to an earnest Christian life. That is most consistent with his purpose in chapter 6, and it's consistent with the broader context of the passage. He has expressed confidence in their salvation, and he gives other exhortations to live obedient lives of active service. So he seems to be thinking here in terms of what he wrote earlier in chapter 5, verse 10, about all of us appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. That's believers appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, giving an account of our lives and being recompensed for our deeds, whether good or bad. He's saying, don't arrive at the judgment seat empty. Some will. He wrote of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. As recipients of grace, we have been placed squarely on the one foundation of Christ. We can never be moved from that foundation. So we are established upon it, but while we can never be removed from that foundation, we don't always build well upon it. Some build a structure of wood, hay, and stubble, which won't stand the Lord's test. They will be saved, he says, yet so as through fire. All their life's work will be burned up. In that sense, they receive God's grace in vain because they squander the many opportunities that God gave them. Well, the Corinthians were in danger of doing that. They lived in a materialistic place. Corinth was a wealthy, worldly town. It was full of distractions. The church had also come under the influence of false teachers. They play a very important part in this book and Paul's concern for the Corinthians. All of this was a distraction. It was distracting them from the grace they had received when they believed the gospel. They had died with Christ so that they would live no longer for self, but for God. And they were showing signs of not doing that, not living for the Lord, but living for self. And what he's urging them to do is live for Christ, not for self. And in the rest of the passage, Paul reminds them of his life and his experiences in order to show that his own practice, his own life, was consistent with his profession, with his instruction, and with his warning. But first, in verse 2, there is a parenthesis. He reminds them of the Lord's care for them and of the age of grace in which we are living. He quotes the Lord's words from Isaiah 49, verse 8. At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they are believers. They have been saved. God heard their prayers of faith. When Paul came to Corinth and he preached the gospel, they heard it, they believed it, they looked to the Lord, they trusted in him, they repented, and he heard them and he helped them. He saved them. They have great blessings. The God who heard them then and helped them then still hears and still helps. So the point is, you're to look to him. Look to him for wisdom. Look to him for strength. Well, he emphasizes this more by reminding them that now is the acceptable time. This is the day of salvation. This is an age of great blessing and favor. It is a time of opportunity. God is saving multitudes, and he's using his church to do it as ambassadors who go out with the message of reconciliation, as fellow workers with him. So they, he's saying, we ourselves are to be doing that. We will all be answerable for how we lived in this great age in which God has put us, how we used the opportunities that we had. We'll give an account for that. We'll give an account before the Lord how we lived our lives. Paul wants the Corinthians to live in such a way that they will not waste their opportunities, that they will not have received God's grace in vain. So in verse 3, he urges them to give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. And that is certainly a warning for all of us, because it happens. Some of the obvious ways people cause offense are through immorality or dishonesty, sins that genuine Christians fall into and commit. And it's always been that way. It's that way in the first century. Paul dealt with these very issues in this church of Corinth, and it has been that way down through the ages. Every generation has to deal with these problems. Calvin called it an artifice of Satan, a scheme of the devil, and it's very effective to bring the ministry, he said, into contempt, and all hope of progress is destroyed. People fall into all kinds of sins. I think it's obviously more public with ministers and their failures. That's the kind of thing that makes the news and gets spread around and people know about it. But it's true of all Christians. Paul is not addressing ministers in Corinth. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to all of us. We're all Christ's servants. We are all his ambassadors. What we do, good or bad, reflects upon him. There's a lot of truth in that statement that for some people, the only Bible they will ever see is you and me. So if our life is a scandal, then the work of the gospel is stopped. Doesn't mean it's stopped irreversibly. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. God's work will go on in spite of us, and he can overcome the worst failures that we commit, but it does certainly affect the work of the ministry. Now, these things happen. Don't happen infrequently, unfortunately. And they happen gradually. we take our eyes off the Lord. We become lazy, inconsistent in Bible reading, inconsistent in prayer, inconsistent in coming to the meetings. We become weak, and then in a moment, suddenly, we stumble. David is the classic example of that. He's on his rooftop, walking around, back and forth, going nowhere, really, and then he sees this woman bathing. She catches his eye, and he sins. Now, it didn't just happen. We read in the first verse of that chapter, in the spring, when kings go out to battle, David stayed home. David stayed in Jerusalem. So he made a decision not to be where he should be, doing the things that he should be doing. And he made that decision because his mind had been drifting. It's a slow process, and then it comes to a terrible climax. So Paul, knowing all these things, was scrupulous about his life, very careful to avoid any of these incidents, these small failures, avoiding to give even the slightest occasion of stumbling, as he says, giving no cause for offense. And that's the way we must live. Christians must live circumspect lives, careful, vigilant lives. Nothing will cause the gospel to be mocked more than bad behavior, which is a complete denial of the promise that is given throughout this book. The promise of the gospel is that we are given righteousness, that we have an imputed righteousness. But righteousness begins to characterize our lives. There is an imparted righteousness in sanctification as well that transforms us. The gospel is about life-transforming power, and Paul spoke about that at the end of chapter 3 in verse 18, how we are being transformed from glory to glory. Well, to fail, to go into sin, is to deny all of that. Now, we don't need to labor the point. A good rule is, be where you are supposed to be, doing what you are supposed to be doing. And if that rule prevails in your life, then you'll be fine. It doesn't mean that temptation won't find you. Joseph was where he was supposed to be, in Potiphar's house, working when Potiphar's wife found him right where he was supposed to be. But Joseph resisted because his mind was also where it was supposed to be. It was on the Lord. What we're supposed to do, Paul says in verse 4, is be in everything commending ourselves as servants. And that is the positive side to not offending. We're not to be offending, we are to be commending. Commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in affliction, in hardships, in distress. And that's what Paul did. Paul was a true leader. He didn't merely instruct. He didn't merely tell people how to live without living it himself. He saw a lot of that. He was part of the Pharisees who were guilty of that. Remember how Jesus described them, how these religious leaders would lay heavy burdens on people's backs, but they wouldn't lift a finger themselves. Very easy to preach the right things and not live it. Well, Paul wasn't that kind of a man. He taught by example as well as word. This was Paul's life. He lived as a true servant of God, and that involves endurance or much patience. The list of trials that he gives shows the necessity for patience, the necessity for endurance. Paul was straight with the church. He was open with the church. He was very direct with these people. He didn't give an easy, glowing picture of things. That they were in a race, and it is hard. It requires endurance because it is full of challenges. And he gives them some of the challenges or the difficulties that he faced. A lot of commentators have pointed out that the trials he lists fall into three groups of three. The first group of hardships is general, afflictions, hardships, and distresses. The second group is specific persecutions, beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. The third were hardships Paul voluntarily imposed on himself, labors, sleeplessness, and hunger. He gives a more extended list in chapter 11, and Luke records much of this in detail in the book of Acts. But from this alone, We learn much about Paul's life as an apostle. It was demanding. It was debilitating. It was dangerous. Often, he says, he was in distresses, and literally that is straits, in narrow places where he was boxed in situations that seemed unsolvable. I suppose it's like a ship in a very narrow place, and it can't maneuver, it can't turn. It's in a place where it is helpless, and there were times when Paul was in such a situation. A situation in which only Christ could deliver him, and Christ did deliver him. And not all of this came from without. Some of his hardships were self-imposed. They were difficulties that he laid on himself, like an athlete who sacrifices for training. He mentioned sleeplessness. That wasn't insomnia. It probably refers to an act of sacrificing sleep to devote time to the ministry. He needed his sleep, but he had to talk to people, he had to counsel people, he had to do things. Maybe he had to work with his hands in order to support himself, and so he stayed up all night doing that. He speaks of being hungry, of hunger here, he mentions that. Probably was not due to fasting, but rather went without meals in order not to interrupt his work of the ministry, whatever he may have been doing. So Paul's service involved personal discipline, involved sacrifices, it involved a willingness to make those sacrifices in the service of Christ, and it involved a willingness to face danger daily. In verse 6, he lists some personal virtues that are needed for living the Christian life well, for commending oneself to those around us and giving no offense. He lives in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in genuine love. And in the midst of those lists, you'll notice that Paul puts the Holy Spirit. Doesn't seem to fit with a list of virtues to have the Holy Spirit there, but he puts the Holy Spirit in the midst of those virtues because we can only do these things by his power. These are the fruit of the Spirit. We are to diligently strive to be morally pure. We are to diligently strive to increase our knowledge of God, to be students and know the things of God's Word, and to know God and know how He works. And we're to be patient with one another. We're to be kind to each other. We're to show true love toward one another. We're to avoid hypocrisy. Really, we could list many more things than that. And we can do all of that and more through the Holy Spirit. As Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 2:13, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. The Christian life is not something we do in our own strength. Paul indicates that here with the mention of the Holy Spirit. He indicates that in verse 7 where he speaks of the power of God. Paul's ministry is in the Word of truth, in the power of God. Now the Corinthians knew that firsthand. Paul came to Corinth, and he reminds them of this in 1 Corinthians 2:3. He came to Corinth in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. His message and preaching wasn't in persuasive words, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that was obvious from the messenger. Paul didn't come in great personal strength, with great charisma, or with great eloquence. He came as a weak man. He came in fear. He came in trembling. But through his ministry, the hearts of these people were opened to receive the gospel, opened by the power of God. And that is real power on earth. And that power, the power of the Almighty God, is with us. With us in our personal lives. It's with us in our public ministries. All through this letter, Paul makes it very plain that it is in human weakness that God's power works. In fact, that may be the governing concept of this book. The ruling idea of this book is that very fact that it's in human weakness that God's power works and is manifested. And that power makes us sufficient. That is how we live the Christian life. It is difficult. It is challenging. And let's be clear about it, it's impossible. We cannot live this life in our own strength. You don't have the ability. You're not supposed to have the ability. It is such a challenging life that it's beyond us, but we don't live in our own strength. It is through the Spirit and power. And through the Holy Spirit, we can and will live the life that Paul sets forth here. So we must be looking to Him constantly. We must be in His Word constantly. We must be in prayer constantly. We must be walking by faith, trusting Him whose everlasting arms are always beneath us. That's a great image, isn't it? The everlasting arms. That's actually from Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and He drove out the enemy before you. That's what He did for Israel, and that's what He does for us. And because His arms are beneath us, God gives our arms strength. He makes us able to fight the good fight of faith wherever we are. That's the meaning of His statement. By weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. We are in a spiritual conflict, fighting continually against the powers of darkness. They are always there, and they're always opposed to us. But God has given us the ability to prosecute the war successfully, to meet the enemy successfully, to meet the attack on every side, on the right or the left. And we do that when the fight is popular and when the fight is not. By glory and dishonor, Paul says in verse 8. There will always be differences of opinion about Christians. Some good, some bad. Some considered Paul to be a madman. It's one of the accusations that his opponents made. He's insane. That was charged against Paul more than once. Others would have plucked out their eyes for him. Some loved Paul, others despised him. That's the life of an earnest Christian. So Paul soldiered on. He continued on the race. By evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. Those are some of the personal attacks that were made on Paul behind his back. These things were said of Paul during his absence from Corinth. His enemies, these false teachers that were there, were circulating evil reports about him. They called him a deceiver. This is what sometimes happens. Christians proclaim the truth and it stirs up opposition. So, offense is sometimes unavoidable. And yet, if it's an offense that's caused because the gospel has been proclaimed clearly, well, that's okay. That's unavoidable. It's offense that's brought on by bad behavior that Paul's concerned about. But if we're preaching the gospel, if you're representing Christ clearly and well, and there's opposition, well, that's to be expected. One way people oppose the truth is by spreading lies. Paul experienced that. Men are still calling Paul a deceiver. He is under attack from modern theologians every bit as much as he was in his own time. Paul said that he got his gospel from Christ, not from men. That's the statement that he makes in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 12, that this message that he preaches, and that's the theme of that great book of Galatians, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. That is a message he got directly from Jesus Christ. But men today say, no, that's not so. In fact, that's impossible. We don't believe in such things as the supernatural and revelation and all of that. Paul didn't get his message in that way, but there must be an explanation. So Paul got his message from the synagogue. And others say, no, he got it from the pagans. Paul got his message from the mystery religions of his day. And there's all kinds of theories about that. J. Gresham Machen, the great New Testament scholar and apologist of the early part of the 20th century, called Paul the first great Christian theologian. He, more than anyone, defines the Christian faith. If you want to know what Christianity is, read the letters of Paul. Read Romans, read Galatians, read 2 Corinthians. We get a good definition of the gospel in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, verses 20 and 21. This is essential for understanding Christianity. So, as Machen said, the origin of Paul's religion reveals the origin of Christianity. Now, if that is so, I believe that is so, if Paul is discredited, then Christianity is discredited. If Paul is proven to be a liar, then this whole gospel is a lie. If its origin was in mystery religions of the first century or in the synagogue or in some place else other than what Paul says it was from, then it's another religion. It's not a supernatural religion at all. So he's attacked today. He was attacked by Thomas Jefferson, our revered third president, one of our founding fathers. He called Paul the first corrupter of the doctrines of Jesus. He was a deist. He hated Paul. He hated the gospel. Well, Paul will always be under attack. Paul will always be called a liar, a deceiver. But so will godly men and godly women who live for Christ. It happened to the Lord. The priests and the Pharisees called him a deceiver. They called him that deceiver. Well, if they did it to the master, they will do it to his servants. Expect that. That's part of running the race. Fortunately, we have an advocate before the throne of God. We have a good lawyer who argues our case and defends us consistently day and night. Sometimes all we can do is leave the matter with him and press on. Paul continues with the hardships in verse 9. Unknown yet well known. The being unknown was another effect of his conversion and leaving the synagogue. When Paul was born again and became a new creature in Christ, he ceased to be the ambitious Pharisee and rising star in Judaism. He left fame for Christ and he became a nobody. So, to men, to the world, he was unknown. He was unimportant. Who cared about Paul? He's crazy anyway. Still, he says, he's well known, meaning well known to Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, he says, "The Lord knows who are His." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own." So to be unknown to the world is really a very little thing. To be known to the God of all creation, to be known to the Savior of the world, that's everything. And we will be well known to the myriads of angels and saints all through eternity. So Paul, while unknown, was content with that because he was known. He goes on to say that he ministers as dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. Paul experienced a lot of that. He may have Acts 14 in mind when he was stoned at Lystra. Dragged out of the city, left for dead, must have taken a horrific beating. The believers, this young group of Christians, people who'd just been brought to saving faith and knowledge of Christ, just begun rejoicing in their salvation, they all gathered around what they thought was Paul's corpse when suddenly he sat up, stood up alive, went back into town, and went on the rest of his journey. Didn't say, "Barnabas, I'm out of here. I wasn't expecting this." He continued on with his journey and then came back to Lystra and preached the gospel. Many times Paul cheated death and he marveled over that. "Yet behold we live," he says. It was amazing to him. He saw the hand of God in his life. God delivers. He delivers out of the straits, out of the difficulties, out of those circumstances where we can't find an exit. We don't know how to deliver ourselves. He delivers from that. But then, if he can deliver from death, he can deliver us from anything. That doesn't mean because we're delivered, doesn't mean that, behold, we live, that we're exempt from difficulty or sorrows. This is all within the context of sorrow and difficulty. No, we're not exempt from sorrow. Paul says in verse 10, as sorrowful. Christians experience all kinds of disappointments in life. Friends fail us. There are sorrows in the faith. Converts stumble. Paul saw a lot of that. The work of the church has setbacks because of people stumbling, because of divisions, because of threats from heresy. He was seeing all of that in Corinth. Paul knew all of these sorrows, and you will too if you devote your life to the Lord and to His service. That will be your experience. There are Christian casualties and failures, but no sorrow or setback could extinguish the joy that Paul has. His counterpoint to all of this is always positive. Sorrows, yes, but rejoicing always. And he rejoiced in the ministry that God had given because in spite of the sorrows, the joys were far greater. He rejoiced in it all because of his salvation and because of the glory to come and the assurance that God is sovereign over all things, even the most sorrowful of things. And he was presently working even in those difficulties and those sorrows and their setbacks for Paul's good and for our good. That's always the way it is. Regardless of the disappointments in this life, we are victorious. Paul said that earlier. We are being led in triumph. That's our position. That's our condition. Paul ends, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Now, if you'd seen Paul, you would have seen a man with little or nothing of the world's goods. You would not have admired his suit, his tie. You wouldn't have been impressed with the car he drove or the donkey he rode on. There's nothing in Paul that you would have envied at all. He had nothing. There's nothing about his appearance that would have said to you, now there's a successful man. Son, you need to follow him. You need to look after him. Everything about him was a denial of that, and yet Paul was rich beyond words, rich with the riches of Christ, which are infinite and eternal, so he could say, while he had nothing, he possessed all things. And he made others rich. He proclaimed Christ and the riches that are in him, forgiveness, reconciliation, eternal life, and inheritance beyond comprehension. Listen, this life will be over in a moment. It's passing by so quickly. And it's so with every generation, and then it's eternity. What a foolish thing to sell out for this brief moment of time. And what awaits us is an eternity of riches beyond our comprehension. So Paul says, as poor, yet making others rich. What a great statement that is. That was George Whitefield's motto. Whitefield was an 18th century evangelist, close friend of the Wesleys. But very different from the Wesleys. They were Arminians. He was a five-point Calvinist. They loved each other. But they had some significant theological differences. And God, through Whitefield, began the great awakening of the 18th century with his preaching in London and Bristol and the southern part of England. And then in New England, he preached up and down the eastern seaboard and did a great work of evangelism. But it wasn't just preaching the gospel. He had to work with orphans in Georgia. And so he enriched the lives of others spiritually and materially. So poor yet making others rich was a good motto for Whitefield. My friend Mike Black, many of you know Mike. You've known him because of his past association with Believer's Chapel, but also with the ministry that he gives here. Mike and some Christian businessmen in Oklahoma City adopted Whitefield's name and motto for a society that they began, the George Whitefield Society, which has the mission of promoting the gospel and caring for the poor. And so they bring good teachers in to Oklahoma City. They, for a number of years, brought Dr. James Montgomery Boyce to Oklahoma City, and when he died, they began bringing Eric Alexander to the city, and they would bring Dr. Walkie there, and then we get to have these men as well. But their object is to bring good, sound teaching to Oklahoma City and to care for the poor. And when they hear about a poor family, they'll write a large check to them. And these are people who don't even know what the Whitefield Society is, don't know anybody involved in it. But they get word of a need and they take care of it. They have given large amounts of money in support of poor people to help their children go to school. And they do all of this out of their own personal funds without any solicitation. They do it personally, privately. Now, there is giving no offense. Can't complain about that. Can't find anything to bring disrepute upon the gospel in that, just the opposite. That's the way to commend oneself to others. And that's what we're to be doing as Christians, blessing people materially as well as spiritually. We are to be Christ to the world. They are to see Him in us, not just in word, but in deed. Even when we're poor, we're to be doing that. Paul had nothing, but he would work with his hands and support other people around him financially. And of course, most importantly, he gave the gospel. But to do that, to live that kind of life, one must dedicate himself or herself to the mission, and most importantly, to Christ himself. And this text of Scripture, which Philip Hughes calls one of the high peaks of all Paul's writings, this text challenges us to do that, to re-examine our relationship to Christ and devote ourselves to His service. It's not an easy life. We need to know that. In Lystra, where Paul was stoned and left for dead, when he returned, he told the Christians there to be ready for such things. He told them, this is not unusual, this happens. And he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Christian life is a demanding life. It requires sacrifice and discipline, just as Roger Bannister had to sacrifice and discipline himself for a year in order to reach his goal, but the reward was worth it. And for the Christian, sacrifices are well worth it. We can do nothing better for ourselves, and we can do nothing better for others than live the Christian life. And the end of it all is great glory for all eternity. So may God make us people who want that. May He help us to take a serious look at ourselves and a serious look at the mission and devote ourselves to it, to live for Christ in the short time that we have on this earth. It may be that someone's here who doesn't know Christ at all, who've not believed in Him. Get a clear look at yourself. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We're all desperately in need of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. He died in the place of sinners, and all who trust in Him, simply trust in Him, are saved. They're saved at the moment of faith. May God help you to do that. Help all of us to live for Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, and we thank You for this word from Paul, this encouragement, this exhortation to live for Him. Help us to do that. So easy, Lord, to get distracted by the things of this world. It glitters, it's attractive, it's alluring, and yet the mission is clear, the life that we're to live is clear. We're to live for Your Son who died for us. Help us to do that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.